Father, we pray that you would be with us this evening. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, there's some challenging things in tonight's passage, and we pray that you would speak by your Holy Spirit. Please use my lips for your glory. But please speak to each one of us. Pray that we would all be open to what you would say through your word, anointed by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we'd become more like Jesus because of what we listen to and share this evening. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're on session number 3. We haven't quite finished chapter 1 yet, but we will be doing that during the course of this evening. And so far, we've seen in our studies that Paul has had a heart for sharing the gospel, for spreading it, and that he was willing to endure great hardship to see the gospel spread. He didn't regard his life as his own. After all, it had been purchased by Jesus anyway. And he was torn between staying on earth for the sake of the Philippians and the gospel, or dying and going to be with the Lord, which he knew was so much better. And even from that brief summary, we can see his devotion to Jesus as a faithful disciple. And I think there's much to challenge us in that as well. How keen are we? Is our heart keen to see the gospel spread? Do we see death as better than staying alive, in the full knowledge that when we leave this earth, we will go straight to be with Jesus? Francis and I went to a funeral today, and it was so lovely to have that confidence that within the service that the deceased has gone to be with the Lord. There was that reassurance that he's home with his Saviour, and that can be our hope. That can be our experience as well. And these things certainly challenge our priorities. But as Christians, we should decide that we will spend our remaining days on earth faithfully serving God in whatever capacity he has for us. And in the context of eternity, our lives here are very brief. So it is certainly worth living as faithful disciples for Jesus every day, because our eternal existence, our eternal hope matters far more than the trivia of this life. So with that introduction, let's kick off today. We'll start with verse 27 through to verse 30 to start with. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And as Paul starts this section, he tells the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a challenge, I think. And the word that he uses for conduct is a political one. They are to live as citizens. And in the Roman Empire, to be a Roman citizen was something to be prized and treasured. Most of the people in Philippi probably would have been Roman citizens at that stage, and Rome would expect them to live well as citizens. But for the believers, the way that they lived, and not just the words they spoke, were to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because they were not just future citizens of heaven, but also ambassadors for Christ while still on earth. And that's the same for us as well. There should be nothing unholy or underhand about how we live in society, because that would damage our witness to others and also damage our relationship with God, who looks for holiness and uprightness in our lives. And if Christ is our life, then he will be seen in the way that we live, from which good fruit should flow. And we saw that as the overall theme of chapter 1 in our introduction when we started looking at this letter, because Jesus should be our life. And Paul urged his readers to unity, regardless of their station in life, regardless whether he was with them in person or not. And just as some people in Philippi would be citizens, some would be slaves. and yet they would still work together to make society work well. When we were at our funeral, not our funeral, but the funeral we went to today, we were chatting to someone we've known for some years on and off, and he's recently had medical problems. And he made the point that in receiving the treatment he has received, and it was a life or death issue for him, he said there were three things that stood out to him. One was thankfulness, one was teamwork, and what was the other one? Oh, yeah, I forgot it now. Encouragement, that's it, yeah, encouragement. And how much more that should be in the church. He found that really helpful within the NHS, helpful within society. But surely we should be thankful. We should recognize the unity there is in teamwork, and we should all be encouragers. And that just as the slaves and the citizens, the freed people, should work together in the church and in the society, so it is for us in the church today. So what Paul wrote about the believers was that they should stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word that he used for striving together is the one from which we derive our word athletics, but with the added flavor of togetherness. So it's striving as an athlete, but together. It was to involve vigorous exercise, but together in unity. And a team of athletes must work together. They may have a different role in the team, but their combined efforts get the job done. And the Philippians' service, as our service, was to be done unto the Lord, done before him, who we cannot see, but who sees everything about us, both external deeds and internal thoughts. It is all to be done for his glory, for the sake of the gospel. And part of that witness is for us to be encouraging each other in good fellowship together. Now, obviously, that does include vocalizing the gospel as we have opportunity, but it also means living well as good citizens so that people can see that our faith makes a significant difference to how we live. But our first call on our lives is that we are citizens of heaven, because that is where we will spend eternity, mindful that this earth is passing away. We should keep a light touch on things that we have here. The pull of the world is strong, but if we are walking with Jesus, the pull of heaven is stronger. And for most people, their first view of the gospel, maybe their only view of the gospel, is seeing how we live our lives as Christians. Hopefully, worthy of the gospel and worthy of the name of Jesus. And part of that living for Christ is to stand on the truth and of our faith in the gospel, to be sound in doctrine so that we have the biblical whole gospel and not a reduced version that has been undermined by the world or by false teachers. And there's plenty of that around these days. A wrong or a partial gospel never saved anyone. And it's our task to stand on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, I think, helpfully comments on this. He says, the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. And a local church that practices the truth, that behaves what it believes, is going to defeat the enemy. This is the first essential for victory in this battle. So let's move on to verse 28. And there, Paul recognized that the Philippians would have opponents, but they were not to be terrified for them, of them rather. And the word that Paul used for terrified means to be terrified as a horse when frightened, sort of when a horse is spooked. So it sort of suggests a mind of terror and confusion. And our spiritual enemy has brought both terror and confusion into the church throughout its history. So it's very apt that Paul has preceded this verse with a call to Christian unity in the spiritual battle, because we need each other if we are to fight effectively against the enemy. As Christians stand against their adversaries, they show that these enemies are doomed to perdition or destruction. And when he talks about perdition, it's the same word that's used to describe both Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. They were known as sons of perdition. They are doomed. And the fact that they oppose the truth of the gospel is an indication that they are not saved, but instead are on the wrong side or on the wrong path in life. And this whole issue of the fact that there is a judgment coming, there is perdition coming, it exposes the lie of universalism, which is the false teaching that everyone will be saved in the end. But conversely, for the believers, their confident stand against their enemies is evidence of their own salvation in Jesus Christ. We may not like opposition, but over the centuries it has been used by God as a means of strengthening his children, because we tend to grow in our faith much more when there is opposition than when things are calm and peaceful. You only need to look at Iran, where there is a very oppressive regime, but there's a huge growth in the church there as people see through the evil and have a hunger for Christ. When things are going well, human nature tends to allow us to ease off in our faith, so we must guard against that and get our roots deep into Christ, deep into his word, so that we are better able to face any challenging times that do come our way. And then Paul expands on that in verses 29 to 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And both their belief in Christ and their suffering for his sake had been granted to them. Jesus suffered horribly when he was on earth, and he calls us to take up our cross daily as we follow him. But whatever we may suffer in this life for Jesus, and sometimes it can be very severe, it's small in comparison with the horror that for Jesus, as he took the sins of the world on the cross, as he faced God's wrath against sin, so that we can go free and enjoy eternal life with him. But the devil hates true Christians, just as he hates Jesus Christ. So we face a similar conflict. The enemy hated and opposed Paul because he knew that Paul's calling was to spread the gospel and to set down much of our doctrine as Christians. And that doctrine is still being attacked today. It is a fierce spiritual battle, and that's the only viable explanation, I think, for the otherwise illogical opposition to true Christianity. The enemy hates it. And Paul's message here is similar to that of Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, where Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And back with Philippians, the word that Paul uses for conflict in verse 30 is the one from which we gain our word agony. It indicates arduous conflict. Comes from the idea of the athletic contests in ancient Greece. These were so grueling at times that even the toughest of the competitors were known to weaken and crumble. The commentator F.B. Meyer once made a challenging comment and said, "Look up and take each throb of pain, each hour of agony as a gift. Dare to thank him for it. Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it unfolds. It's a rough packing case, but there's treasure in it." And when difficult times come, there is treasure there, because God wants to do a work in us to make us more like Jesus. And it's tough, it's not easy, but there is a goal that is worth aiming for. We should be aware that as Christians, we will at some point go through difficulties for the Lord. But Paul would urge us not to be surprised or taken aback. He says, "Don't be knocked over by them, but realize that they are proof that God loves you enough to go through his training program to mature you in your faith. Even at such times, we are to remember that our faith is rooted in unchanging truth, in Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life for us, showering us with grace and forgiveness. And he will use what happens in our lives for his glory if we will let him. Stand on the revealed word of God. Obey what it says so that we can then stand on such occasions. And this brings us, maybe at last, to chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the first 4 verses this evening. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this chapter speaks into what we fill our minds with. And in this, our whole outlook should be one of a biblical worldview. This flies in contrary to the world's way of thinking, but in our preparation for eternity, we should fill our minds with what is biblical and godly. And the fact that Paul starts this chapter with the word therefore shows he's drawing on what he's just been saying towards the end of chapter 1, where he was speaking about unity in the face of opposition. And he's still going to talk about unity in the body of Christ, and he sets out several reasons to build upon to enable him to make his argument. And as such, this verse looks forward to what he's about to say. He pleads for the unity of being like-minded, perhaps especially because he knew of the challenges that his readers were facing. At the beginning of chapter 3, he warns them to beware of dogs, namely false teachers coming from outside. And in chapter 4, he will warn us of disunity, again, the need to be of one mind. And that doesn't mean uniformity, because we're all different. We all have varying character traits and talents. But as believers in Jesus, with the Word of God before us and the Holy Spirit within, there should be a godly, biblical unity in our midst. First, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. And of course, it's a rhetorical question, because there is great consolation in Christ. And the Greek is really saying since, not if, or if and there is. And when Jesus was presented in the temple as a baby, we read the following about his encounter with Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And we know that in speaking of the consolation of Israel, Simeon was actually speaking about their Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And then we could look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." In all these passages, including our verse in Philippians, the word consolation in Greek is paraklesis, the same root word used to describe the Holy Spirit as our comforter. It literally means to draw alongside, to give comfort and strength. It's not a soft and gentle, well, there sort of consolation, but one that encourages, one that strengthens. We could say that it indicates a call or an urging done by someone close beside, or a personal exhortation that delivers the evidence that stands up in God's court. Yes, there is certainly abundant consolation in Christ. And then next, Paul asks if there is any comfort in love. And again, Greek is, since there is comfort in love. It's not a question if there is or not. And as with the other 4 things in this verse, it's a certainty and not a mere possibility. Paul mentioned comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a pretty comforting sort of verse, isn't it, Latoon? There's a few mentions of that word there. But since each member of the Godhead cannot change, the fact that God is the God of all comfort means that he must be that each day forever. And it's available, that comfort is available to all believers. Because God doesn't change, there is no way that he cannot comfort us. He must do. And no circumstance is beyond his comfort. But this is more than comfort. This is the comfort of love. This is the comfort of love which is found in Christ. And we are to understand the significance of his cross. And we are to feel surrounded by the love which it imparts to us. And this in turn is passed on between believers in Christ, who hopefully will have the same love towards one another because of Christ's love, which sets the example for us. And needless to say, the word used here for love is agape, the pure, unselfish love of the will, that is the love that God has and that he demonstrates to us in all his dealings with us. And then Paul's third question, rhetorical question, is if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. This is speaking of the intimate bond between the Holy Spirit and us. It's the comfort we have of knowing his presence. It's the rejoicing in him for Christ's deeds on our behalf, and the anticipation of eternal intimacy because of what he has done. It's all in Christ. It's the reconnection to God which was lost at the fall, and which says that we are once again sons of God through being born again through faith in Jesus. These things and so much more are realized through the work of Christ, and the Spirit testifies to them. And the Greek word for fellowship here, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, is koinonia, which is often used to describe the fellowship that we have with each other as well. It means the sharing of things in common. We share life with the Spirit of God that we never knew before. The Holy Spirit fills and guides and moves in our lives in a powerful and precious way. So we should treasure that fellowship as we have that we have as Christians with the very Holy Spirit of God. And that's an amazing privilege. And then the fourth rhetorical question is if any affection and mercy. And I believe that every Christian should know something of the affection and mercy of God in their lives. We've received these graces at salvation because of God's love for us. And so our love and our lives should flow out with affection and mercy as we live daily and mix with people. This should characterize church life, but it should also be reflected in how we live outside of church. And we might be the only ones that some people know who will genuinely show affection and mercy as Christian virtues. And the Greek for affection here is literally bowels, which were considered the seat of the emotions in those days. It's something internal that should flow out to others for their good. So in light of these questions, that if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, it should be inevitable for verse 2 to be realized. But let's just read that again. If there is these things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Given the things that we've looked at, the riches that we have in Christ through the Holy Spirit, Christians should be like-minded, having the same love and of one accord. And as an apostle to the Philippian believers, Paul asked them that they might fulfill his joy by having this mindset. He cared for them deeply, including care for their spiritual health and spiritual growth. And so this was a major ingredient in their growth in Christ. The first ingredient was to be like-minded. The Greek states that you may think the same thing. His heart for them was that they would have one mind, one intent, no splits or divisions, and not to be striving against one another. To be like-minded would indicate harmony and goodwill, and this is something that every church needs. The second ingredient is having the same love. And this will be both a vertical and a horizontal petition. They should have the same love towards Christ, and they should have the same love towards one another. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus was asked by an expert in the law, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." The love for God and the love for others should go hand in hand. I believe you cannot truly have one without the other. Genuine Christian love can bear many things, and that will promote a wholesome unity in a church, and that must be guarded carefully. And the third ingredient is to be of one accord. Literally, they are to be of one soul. And because they are in Christ, their souls should be united to one another, just as they are united to him. And then the fourth ingredient is to be of one mind. And that's very similar to the first one. And alongside the previous ingredient, it could read, with united souls being of one mind. And these together all speak of the same idea, a deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. And we need the same attitude today. And that leads us naturally on to verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And here Paul gives some practical advice for achieving what he's asked for in verses 1 to 2. First, the need to avoid selfish ambition. I think there is such a thing as good ambition if it's to glorify God and serve him with everything we have. But anything that smacks of selfishness must be avoided. Anything selfish is carnal and of the flesh. It contains pride and will not bring good spiritual fruit in our lives. And the word selfish ambition implies developing a faction. They were not to divide one another into factions. But this is what a person of selfish ambition does. It's contrary to the like-mindedness that Paul's been speaking of. The next thing to be avoided is conceit, which is thinking too highly of oneself, of having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. It could be more literally translated as empty glory. And if we're puffed up with conceit, we are working against the unity that Paul pleaded with the Philippians and all Christians to have. Instead, Paul tells each one of us, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And lowliness of mind speaks of humility, which God loves, but which the world rarely favors. The worldly attitude promotes self-esteem and self-assertiveness. But if we are to follow Jesus seriously, then self must die in us. Then Jesus can shine through instead. And in that mindset of humility, we can then esteem others better than ourselves, which of course doesn't do much for our pride, but that needs to go anyway. And if we esteem others in this way, we will naturally have a concern for their needs and concerns, and that promotes the unity of mind that God, through Paul, asks for. And then Paul summarizes it in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And how these verses offend our pride and our sense of self-worth and our desire to promote ourselves. But as we put away our selfish ambitions and our conceit and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, and instead putting on godly love, we will naturally have a greater concern for the interests and needs of others. But Paul is not telling us not to look out for our own interests, but not only to look out for them. And if we are looking out for our own interests, then if others are on the same plane, then that elevates them, almost at the expense of ourselves. we should add the interests of others to our own concerns. And that's a good witness as well, because it's not the normal way of the world. Paul's words in this verse are imperatives. They are commands and not suggestions. We are not to neglect careful attention of others. Instead, we are to actively look out for others and place their needs and interests as a high priority. This can apply even between churches. We shouldn't try to score points against each other, but instead encourage others in their mission of raising godly disciples and sharing the gospel. That was something that came out to us at the funeral we went to today, in that we met up with people that we've known for 40 plus years, some of them, and they're all in different churches now, but we're all one in Christ. And that unity was so lovely and so precious. And we are part of the body of Christ as Calvary Chapel Maidstone. And we trust we're a valuable member of that church, but equally, we need to recognize the work God is doing across the church as a whole. But by exalting others, you are showing that you care about them and that their strengths are important to you. And likewise, by not seeking your own glory, you are giving room for others to be like-minded with you. And in doing so, the group will be able to focus in a united way on seeking the glory of the Lord. As I've said before, our time here on this earth is short, so we shouldn't waste our time on divisive rivalry. I think Paul's given us a lot to chew on in this passage that we should all take time to consider and put into practice. What he's taught us this evening impacts our practical Christian living on a daily basis as we seek to live the glory of God. Do we really seek to be of one mind with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to lay down our rights for the benefit of others or for the sake of the gospel? And as we meditate on this passage, we will realize that discipleship as a Christian is not a mere pastime. It's a wholehearted commitment to living fully for Jesus Christ. Our lives should bless those that we come into contact with, whether they're other believers or those who are not yet Christians. And the way that we live should never be a stumbling block to the faith of others, or to the unity of the church, or the spread of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've looked at today. Thank you for what you inspired Paul to write for our benefit. And Lord, there's some challenging stuff today. We need unity. We need to be godly in the way that we live. We need to live worthy of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would work in our lives. Soften us where we're hard. Fill us where we're empty. Make us hungry for you. Make us winsome and loving, caring, and all that goes with that. That the church would grow and shine with your light. That our witness would be worthy of the name of Jesus. And that your name would be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen.